Well, we're going to continue our study in the Psalms, and in several more weeks, we're going to go and begin to walk through Colossians one verse at a time, and I'm excited about that, but I am not in a hurry to leave the Psalms. So we're going to look at Psalm 92 and 93 next week, and then several people have asked that I do Psalm 139, and so after we finish Psalm 93, we're going to walk through it in a couple of weeks. So let's begin with Psalm 92. Open your Bibles and let's continue through this study as we look at Psalm 90, Psalm 91, and Psalm 92 in a sermon that I've entitled, Overflowing Gladness in God. How good it is to thank the Lord and praise to you most high accord. To show your love with morning light and tell your faithfulness each night. Yea, good it is your praise to sing and all our sweetest music bring. Where do those words come from? Those words were penned by Isaac Watts in his hymn, How Good It Is to Thank the Lord, and they're a reflection of Psalm 92. Let's read Psalm 92 together. Why don't we stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as we continue in this series. And I think that what you'll find as we go through the Psalms is that there's a song for every state of the soul. In Psalm 92, we begin with the heading, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. To declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is a psalm of rest. You may be seated. We begin Psalm 92 with the heading. Look in your Bible so that we can see the pool that we're about to dive into. It's a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. Well, Psalm 90 begins book 4 of the Psalms. And we begin our series in Psalm 90. Most of these psalms would have been used for public worship. Psalm 92 is what we call an individual thanksgiving psalm. An individual thanksgiving psalm. What we see is an individual deliverance set in the wider context of demonstrating God's dealings with men. This psalm has elements of a hymn. It also has elements of wisdom poetry where we contrast the wicked versus the righteous. But it's written from an individual perspective where we see a few uses of me and I, but it expresses the community's praise toward God. It expresses God's judgment toward the wicked and the flourishing of the righteous. Now, there are a few uses in this psalm of first-person pronouns, me and I. But I want you to notice how thoroughly God-centered this psalm is. I don't know if you've noticed, but many modern worship songs are thoroughly laced and dominated in their lyrics with constant repetitions to I and me and my. Just listen to the latest worship songs. Turn on the radio and think for yourselves, how many times do you hear the words I, me, and my? Well, certainly there is a dynamic of what God does in us, but I want you to see Psalm 92. Walk with me beginning in verse 1 and watch how thoroughly God-centered this psalm is. The Lord, your name, O Most High, your steadfast love, your faithfulness, you, O Lord, your work, and your hands, and your works, and your thoughts, your enemies, you have exalted, you have poured, house of the Lord, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is, and in Him. We see from the outset that this psalm declares the glory of God. We see used seven times the sacred covenant-keeping name, Yahweh. Do you notice in the Bible where you see the L in small caps, O-R-D, Lord? It's the covenant-keeping name for God, used over and over in this psalm. On top of that, look in verse 1, we see Elyon, the Most High, Elohim in verse 13, He is God. And I want you to look in verse 8. At the center of this psalm is the sovereign rule of God. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. God is eternally exalted. Well, like all but three psalms in the fourth book of the Psalms, we don't know who wrote it. Some speculate David. We don't know the conditions that it was written under, and we don't even know for sure how it would have been used. But again, if you notice the heading, this psalm was a song that was used on the Sabbath because the Sabbath was baked into creation. It's a creation ordinance, and it's baked into the human conscience, and it's reflected in the Ten Commandments as a day of rest and worship. The Sabbath was intended to be a delight where God's people would cease from their normal daily labor and give full attention to God in corporate worship and in rest. The Sabbath was not intended to be a burden. I want you to look at some of the themes in Psalm 92 that we'll see, or just note. We'll see goodness and gladness, joy and flourishing and praise. This is what the Sabbath brings, a day of worship. And the Sabbath pointed to a rest that would come that we experience in Christ and that will be fulfilled in our eternal glorification. You see, the Sabbath was a day of reflecting upon one's submission to God. The question of the Sabbath was this: will you continue in your own selfish ambitions, pursuing your own self-interest? Or will you cease from normal daily labor and trust in the sovereignty of God and rest in the goodness of God and set time aside to bring Him the praise that He's due? Well, scholars tell us that this psalm would have been used after the exile for corporate worship in the temple, likely during the morning sacrifice. And so what we're going to see is the psalmist who's facing some sort of adversity. He's in the midst of a trial and trouble. And all of his doubts are overcome by faith through God's judgment and righteousness being revealed. And the psalmist rests with overflowing gladness in God. Spurgeon said the subject is the praise of God. Praise is a sabbatic work. Praise is the joyful occupation of resting hearts. And so we continually worship as a lifestyle, but we worship corporately on the Lord's Day, time set aside, as we see in the New Testament pattern that through the resurrection of Christ, we commemorate not only the first creation, but the new creation on the day that Christ rose from the dead. Before we go any farther, I want to ask you a question. How do you approach Sunday? How do you approach the Lord's Day? Do you think of Sunday as a day to go to church so that you can get all of your duties over and then get to other things that really would be more enjoyable with your family and with work and with other aspects of your life? Is the Lord's Day a precious day given to you so that you can praise Him? Is the Lord's Day a delight, or is it nothing more than a raw duty? May our homes revolve around the Lord's Day. And beginning with Monday, may the entire rhythm of our weeks point toward preparing for the best day of the week, the Lord's Day. Reagan, what is the best day of the week? Brennan, what is the best day of the week? It's the Lord's Day. Right, Gracie? It's a day of rest and worship. Well, we're going to see a striking contrast between the righteous and between the wicked. And we're going to see the sovereignty of God and the personal care of God. And we're going to see a call to trust entirely in God. I want you to notice, number one, the worthiness of God invites our glad praise. There's several ways to divide this psalm and structure it, but however you do it, the first few verses call us to praise. Why should we praise God? Well, foremost, because He's worthy. Read with me in verse 1. Let's walk back through this because I get that I've been living with this all week and you're just hearing it, but I do pray that you come to the Lord's table on Sunday and you've read the passage and your heart's eager for the Lord. He says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep." I love how Spurgeon summed up these verses when he said, if we consider either creation or providence, we shall find overflowing reasons for joy. But when we come to review the work of redemption, gladness knows no bounds, but feels that she must praise the Lord with all her might. Well, I'm not Pentecostal, but I'm tempted to be when I read something like this. There are times when in the contemplation of redeeming love, that we feel that if we did not sing, we would die. That's the heart of the psalmist. No one's coaxing him into singing. It's almost like this brother's going to die if it doesn't spew out of him. Look what he calls us to do in verse 1. First of all, give thanks to God. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 147:1, praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. What happens when you take a bottle of Dr. Pepper and you shake it up like crazy and you put it into the hands of a 4, 5, or 6-year-old? They begin to unscrew that top. And what happens when that top makes it off the top of that bottle? Everyone around them is drenched. And that's what happens when it begins to just well up. And so what we see here right out of the gate is that praise is fitting to God because God is worthy of praise. God made you to praise. And you naturally do it. And what we're directed to do in this psalm is to give praise toward what is ultimately praiseworthy. Praising God expresses our joy in God. Praising God completes our joy in God. And praising God fuels our joy in God. And not only does it fuel our joy in God, did you know that the Bible says that when we gather for corporate worship, that we're singing to the Lord? But we're not just staring at sheets of paper and facing forward toward the stage. We ought to be addressing one another. And so when we praise, it fuels one another's joy in God. Because we see how worthy He really is. Friends, I would argue that nothing in the entire universe is more fitting than to praise God, because nobody and nothing is more worthy of praise than God. It's what you were made to do, and it's what we will do throughout all eternity. There will come a day when evangelism will cease because it will have served its purpose, but praise will echo through eternity of eternities. This may refer to God's verdict on His creation as good, where God creates all things and calls it good. God creates man and calls him very good, and he rests on the Sabbath, and we praise God because he is ultimately good. Well, I want you to continue looking. He doesn't just end with giving thanks to God. Music team, are y'all ready? Sing praises to your name, O Most High. He commands us to sing praises to God. It's the overflowing of a heart that is glad in God, praising Him for His wonderful works. I did some research this week on, actually with Patrick's help, on all the times in the Bible where we see singing with joy. Are you ready for this? Scripture demonstrates heaven and earth singing for joy. Creation itself, including the hills and rivers and meadows and flocks and all the trees of the forest and all the earth, sing for joy. The humble and the godly are commanded to sing for joy. The nations who are glad in God are found singing for joy. The mute will sing for joy. And even the angels upon the creation of the world were found singing for joy. Ephesians 5 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And here's that marriage of singing and thanksgiving. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we sing of our redemption in Christ to one another. But he doesn't stop there. He's just getting started. Look in verse 2. We declare God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. In verse 2, he says, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. In other words, we wake up in the morning declaring God's love for us. And then we go to bed each evening thanking God for His faithfulness that He's demonstrated in our lives throughout the entire day. In Exodus 29, the priests and the Levites were preparing the morning and the evening sacrifices. And so here in Psalm 92, the Levitical singers would have been leading God's people in a sacrifice of praise. Similarly, the Reformers and the Puritans pressed that each morning and each evening we are to bring prayers of praise to God after this pattern. Look in your Bibles. Your steadfast love is hesed. It's God's unconditional, loyal love to His people. And then His faithfulness, that's His enduring devotion. I want you to see the marriage between these psalms that come before. Turn back to Psalm 90, verse 14. And I want you to see the cry. Because you may be sitting here this morning thinking, I don't sense God's steadfast love in my life. And gladness is about as close to my heart as Mars is from Earth. It's a distant reality. Look at the prayer in Psalm 90, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. He prays, Lord, make us glad. Let me ask you a question. Are you satisfied in God's love for you? Are you glad in God's love for you and for His people? In Psalm 119, 147 and 148, the psalmist cries to God in the early morning for help, and then he meditates on God's promise in the night. It consumes his thoughts. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, God reveals his character, his nature, and his attributes. And then through the Exodus and through the Old Testament, God demonstrates his attributes through his works and his ways with his people. Exodus 34, verse 6, we get a glimpse into the character of the God that we serve, using the same language that we see in Psalm 92, verse 2. The Lord, you see these small caps? Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in what? Steadfast love and what? Faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Christians, your daddy may check out on you. Your mama may not be there for you. Your spouse may not be there for you. Your children may not satisfy you with the love that you thought they would, and your work may not bring the gladness that you expected that it would bring. Your hobbies may not ever bring that desire that you really long for, but God's steadfast faithfulness will always be ours in Christ Jesus. His steadfast love extends to the heavens and his faithfulness to the clouds. Look in verse 3 of Psalm 92. Now we see the background. We see just how joyful and jubilant this is. Psalm 92:3, to the music of the lute. That refers to the tin, which presumably was a 10-stringed instrument. And the harp, we think of David. To the melody of the lyre, which is basically a small harp, if you will. Verse 4, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. So in verses 1 through 2, we're praising God for who he is. In verses 4 through 5, we're praising God for what he's done. So the works of God express the character of God. In all of his operations, from creation, where he created the world and everything in it, to providence, where he governs every minor detail of all of his creation, to redemption, where he shows his love for us through the gospel in Christ. And it leaves the psalmist in awe and in wonder. Let's talk for just a minute about that. Have you lost your awe? You know that cutting edge wonder at the works of God? Does it ever become stale to you? This psalm calls us back to the awe and to the wonder of God. Psalm 90 says, make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us. Let your work be shown to your servants. And then this prayer is answered from Psalm 90, the prayer of Psalm 90, verse 15 and 16. God, show your work to your people. It's answered in Psalm 92, 4. Lord, how great are your works? I love how James Montgomery Boyce summarized it. He said, if you do not find the worship of God on Sunday or any other time to be enjoyable, it's not because you have come to know God and have found that he is boring. It is because you do not know him at all. For the more you know him, the more enjoyable the praise of God will be. Psalm 40 says that God's wonders and deeds toward his people are incomparable. Romans 11 shows us that the depths of God's riches and knowledge and wisdom and judgments are inexhaustible. You can't come to the end of them. Isaiah 55:8, we can't comprehend his works and his ways. They're incomprehensible. God is completely beyond us figuring him out. Turn with me to Psalm 111. All of these themes we see again in Psalm 111, verse 1. I wanted to just pull out one or two, but we need to just read all of this. It's the perfect companion to Psalm 92. It starts, like Psalm 92, with a command to praise. We are called and commanded to praise and rejoice in God, which means we're to forsake everything else that's a counterfeit. Psalm 111, verse 1, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All of his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He gets more specific. He sent redemption to his people. He is the beginning of all wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. We see God's love and faithfulness, and we're stimulated to sing and to give thanks, and we marvel over God's works and his wisdom, particularly through redemption, and most specifically through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Don't let that be stale to you. But we begin in Psalms with a song. We also end in Revelation with a similar song. Don't turn there, but listen to Revelation 15:3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord? And who will not glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so he calls the nations to see God's glory and sing God's praise. Well, we move in verse 6. You're called to praise God. There's nothing more fitting in all the universe that we could do. But now we have reasons for praising God. Look with me in verses 6 through 9 of Psalm 92. We move from the worthiness of God to the wickedness of God's enemies, which arouses judgment. And here the scriptures speak very straightforward and raw. Look in verse 6. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. You see, everyone responds to the works and the ways of God. And the contrast here is between the wise who give God the praise that he's due and the wicked who renounce God's praise, and the only praise that they sing is their own songs. The wise rejoice in him, but the wicked reject his goodness. The scene here is almost as if it's a battle scene. Walk through with me as we see God's enemies wage a futile, foolish war against his throne. Verse 6, the stupid man cannot know it. The fool cannot understand this. The godless are foolish. They're like senseless beasts. They're insensitive to the fear of God. They're blind to God. 1 Corinthians 2 says that spiritual things are foolishness to those without the Spirit. They're dead in their sins, Ephesians 2. They live senselessly and they live sinfully. Psalm 49 says that they are like beasts without understanding. In other words, They reason without any respect for God. But I want you to bring this home in verse 7 and see how practical this is for our own lives. He shares our heart. He says the godless seem prosperous. Though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish. On one hand, the godless are foolish. On the other hand, have you ever noticed how it seems like the godless are prosperous? They're like morning grass that sprouts up quickly after a rain. It's reflected in the same question that Job asked in chapter 21 of his book. Lord, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Have you ever thought this? Lord, why do the wicked seem to always live long, prosperous lives? They grow in power. They grow in prestige. But the righteous just simply drown in their troubles. Come in here for a minute. Really, let's talk. Why does it seem like the bad guys always win and the good guys always lose? Go to Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, we're brought into the midst of this very idea that the psalmist is struggling with, where he unpacks this concept that we see in Psalm 92:7. God, why do the wicked prosper while the righteous drown in their troubles? He always gets the promotion. He always gets all the goods. And we're left with persecution. Where is our God? Is He not good to His people? Look in Psalm 73:1, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He's saying that he almost lost it. Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The godless seem to live in health. They don't seem to have trouble so often. They're covered in glamorous garments of pride. They overflow with malice and they strut against God and against heaven. And it's as if God doesn't even see it. Oh, but go back to Psalm 92. I want you to put your finger in Psalm 73 and in Psalm 92. Put one finger in Psalm 92 and put one finger in Psalm 73. Because Psalm 73 explains Psalm 92. You see, you have to keep this in perspective. If you're going to compare the wicked and the wise, you can't just get a subsection, a glimpse of their lives. You've got to look at the whole picture. Because the godless are foolish and they seem prosperous, but they will perish. Verse 7 of Psalm 92 says they are doomed to destruction forever. In other words, they sprout up quickly like new grass after a rain, and they give the appearance of prosperity, but they will be mowed down in a minute because they are not what they appear to be. It's a temporary illusion. They're the seed that sprung up in the parable of the sower that rises up quickly and is trampled down just as quick. They're without roots. They're like the fig tree that Jesus cursed when it made this display of fruit, but had no fruit actually to show for it. They reject God's redemption, and they throw off His authority, and so they bear the curse of God's law. Well, I told you to put your finger in Psalm 73. Turn back there. And look with me in verse 16 as this plot line begins to thicken. But when I thought how to understand this, you know how it seems like the good guys lose and the bad guys win? It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now He's getting perspective. Then I discerned their end. Truly, You set them in slippery places. They're walking on ice. You ever played broom hockey? You ever went ice skating? You go with me, you'll see a vivid demonstration of this. You ain't going to stand for very long. It might look graceful for a minute, but it's going to end in a train wreck. Look in verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. In other words, don't just pull out that one piece of their lives where it looks like everything's going for them. Let's look at the whole extent of their lives. And then verse 22, watch this. He comes to his senses. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, Lord. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near to God. Brothers and sisters, is it good for you this morning to be near to God? Are your affections warmed and kindled this morning in love for Christ? I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Lord, how could I envy that which leads to destruction? It's a counterfeit for true gladness in God. It's nothing but an illusion. And only gladness in God will last forever. Don't be embittered in heart. Remember Psalm 1. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, we come to the center of this psalm in Psalm 92, verse 8. And it's here that we see God forever enthroned. It's an emphatic turn, contrasting the enduring power of God from the fading glory of all of God's enemies. It exalts the supreme government of God over every earthly throne. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. Psalm 94 says, "Mightier than the thunders of many waters is the Lord on high." You know, it seemed, it was an illusion, but it seemed that God was dethroned, and it seemed as if God's enemies had conquered at the cross. I mean, the Son of God stapled to a tree and drowning in his own blood. How is there divine victory in that? When in reality, they were only fulfilling the very plan of God when through the resurrection, God came conquering through Jesus Christ over death and sin, and he promises forgiveness and life to all who turn to him through Christ. And he shows himself in every circumstance and centrally in his Son and through the cross that he is high and exalted and he's forever praised. But listen to what we're teaching the kids on Wednesday nights. Even when it doesn't seem like it. Even when it doesn't seem like it in your circumstances. And even when it doesn't seem like it in mine. Well, we've got to keep moving. Look in Psalm 92:9. God's enemies will be fiercely destroyed. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold... This reads like a hymn that would have been sung. Watch the gradual destruction. Your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. Listen to me, friends. This is serious business. We're not just talking about those wicked people out there in Washington, in governmental positions. When we talk about God's enemies, we are talking about family and friends and precious ones to us who live as an opponent of the rule of Christ. But I want you to notice this psalmist takes comfort in God's justice being displayed as God destroys his enemies. It's not some malicious joy or I applaud that people around me will suffer. But it is a comfort and a joy and a praise that God's righteousness will win the day. And all that opposes God's righteousness will be destroyed, and all of heaven will applaud. These are sobering thoughts. That God's mercy and His kindness and His weeping, the tears of Christ over those who reject Him, the hearts that we have for those who don't love and know Christ. But to realize that all of heaven will applaud the justice of God in destroying rebel sinners. And we take comfort in that God's righteous rule will win the day. I want you to see that contrary to the illusion of the wicked, look in verses 10 through 15 as we come to a conclusion. The righteous are like healthy, fruitful trees that are planted in God's presence in the temple, and they're bearing witness to His goodness. I want you to see what God does for and to the righteous. Verse 10, God exalts the righteous. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured oil over me, fresh oil. Interestingly enough, the King James here says the horn of a unicorn. And we're not referring to mystical creatures. We're referring to a creature with one horn. And the horn signifies strength. It signifies might. God showing His power and His victory in and through the righteous. This fresh oil refers to a consecration. It refers to God setting apart a people for sacred service. In the Bible, fresh oil signifies gladness. It's an expression of joy. It reminds us of Psalm 23:5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with what? Oil. My cup overflows. It's no longer stale. It's fresh because God's mercies are new every day. Look in verse 11. God delivers the righteous. See the character of God toward His people. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. Brothers and sisters, we should pray for and we should love our enemies. But in the end, we trust and we delight in God's justice toward the wicked. And He takes comfort that the righteousness of God will rule the day. Psalm 37 says that God laughs at the wicked because He sees that His day is coming. And you rest assured, God will get the last laugh. Verse 12 in Psalm 92. Watch how God treats His people. God nurtures the righteous. This is dripping with every verse. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Do you remember the contrast from Psalm 90 where the wicked, those who refuse to walk in the fear of God, are swept away? But now the righteous endure. The palm tree was known for its fruit. It was also known as a drink from which you could drink from its sap. The leaves of the palm tree were used for roofs and for weaving baskets. If you remember when Jesus was escorted into Jerusalem, that palm branches were used in festivals as a symbol of joy. If you can picture the righteous being compared to a tall and beautiful evergreen, they bear fruit and they furnish shade. It's a symbol of constancy, of victory, of fruitfulness. When we think of the palm tree, we're thinking of life. Do you come in here this morning with life in you? And then he compares the righteous to the cedar in Lebanon, the largest tree of the Near East. Its wood would have been the first choice to make fine products. The Lebanon tree is a symbol of that which is deep-rooted. It's majestic. It's massive. It endures with stability. It weathers the storms with longevity. The cedar would have been useful for timber, and it would have provided shade for all under it. In other words, the righteous are compared to the beauty and life-giving work of a palm tree and the enduring strength and stability of a cedar in Lebanon. Because they flourish under God's authority and they weather the storms by trusting in His promises. Psalm 1 says that He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that He does, He prospers. God nurtures the righteous. Look in Psalm 92, 13. God communes with the righteous. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They're planted in God's presence with God's people, enjoying communion with the joy of their hearts. Verse 14, God preserves the righteous. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Do you come in for worship this morning feeling withered? Feeling as dried up as a worthless piece of fruit? Do you need reviving? Are you to the end of yourself? Do you need that joy and gladness in God that maybe you once had? What He's teaching us here is that it's one thing to see the initial freshness of youth, but it's an entirely different matter to see lasting fresh fruit in old age that highlights God's enduring faithfulness over decades of life. This was the testimony of Abraham. This was the testimony of Moses. That God satisfies His saints with life. What would it be said of God's people if God forsook them and left them in their old age? The psalmist describes our growth with the word sap. In other words, there's evidence of life and there's the giving of life. The righteous are full of God's virtues with the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. They exemplify the Beatitudes, where they're poor in spirit, but hungry for God's righteousness. Generally speaking, obedience leads to long life. But certainly there are many exceptions to that. But what's being taught here is that God promises to preserve His people in the sense that those who live in obedience to Him and His ways will not die as a result of His direct judgment on their lives or their own foolishness. But the reality is that in a Genesis 3 world, we all will die, whether we live a long or a short life comparatively. And the promise of God to all who trust in His provision for their sin through Christ is that they will have enduring vitality for all the days that He gives them. And then they'll take one foot out of this life and put the next foot into eternal life. Maybe you're fresh right now in your youth. Maybe you've not been a Christian for very long. The question is, will you continue to cling to Christ for as long as He gives you life? You had a good start. Will you cling to Him in decades to come? To those of you who've been walking with Christ for some time, do you still bear the marks of His faithfulness in your life over decades of trials? Do you still proclaim that After 20, 30, 50, 60 years, I can tell you that he's faithful. Are you sharing that with the younger, bearing testimony to God's goodness in your own personal life? Cling to God and evidence his faithfulness for as many days as he gives you. Those of you who are younger, do you look to the older for wisdom? Those of you who are older, don't waste your life and the rest of your life and your retirement on trifles. Bear the marks of God's faithfulness to the children and generations to come. Show the work of the life of Christ in you. I want you to see verse 15 and how this psalm ends with the explosion of fireworks. God is glorified by the righteous. And as we begin declaring God's steadfast love, the life-giving work of God, flourishing His people who live under His rule and in His authority, contrasted with the wicked who may seem prosperous, but they will perish. And here we go again. God gets the last word. Now we declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Though we may change and though we may age, God never changes and He never ages. He is a stable and a secure rock, and we can find our hope and our strength on Him. And like you, that's what I've done. I mean, I've banked my entire life on this. Not only have I banked my entire soul and all of my eternity on what we're talking about is true because I believe it that much, I have banked the entire lives and eternities of my wife and all of my children on this. Because we believe this with everything that we have, that God is not only a rock, He is my rock, and we have marks to bear it as so that He's faithful. I want you to see one last passage in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is the passage that Jesus quoted when he went in the synagogue in Luke 4. And he read the passage and he said that this is fulfilled in me. And he put it down. You can only imagine if there were such a thing as a mic drop in the first century, it would be in Luke 4. And the original passage says this, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Watch this oil show up again and again. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garments of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. The good news of the gospel is that in yourself, you are a sinful rebel against God, but God justifies the ungodly through faith. And if you will but put your trust not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, He promises oils of gladnesses, and He promises to make us oaks of righteousness that endure the storm, and not only endure it, but thrive as a tree with life-giving sap and fruit. And the call of this psalm is to love Him and to praise Him, and to rejoice that His righteousness will rule the day. That's what we call you to this morning. That's what we're called to in corporate worship. And may we begin today bringing God the praise that He's due. And it'll take all eternity to begin to even do that. Father, we thank You for the overflowing gladness that we see in this psalm. Not some superficial smile, but a deep-seated gladness that rests secure in the sovereignty of God and demonstrates it through a life of thanksgiving, through singing psalms of praise, and through trusting you. And Lord, we pray that you would continue in this church to show your faithfulness, not over days and not over years, but over decades of ministry, of life-giving ministry in this church through the planting of the cedars of Lebanon that are secure and stable, and palm trees that bear fruit for the nations. And we pray that the life-giving ministry of this church to our neighbors and to all nations in time would be a testimony and a monument to the faithfulness of God. We give you thanks for your faithfulness and we praise you for it, Lord. Lord, prepare us in this moment, we pray, to bring you praise and to hear your word and to encourage one another on this Lord's day in the coming hour. In Jesus' name, amen.